Our text tonight is found in the book of Jonah and chapter 1, verse 10. We will be looking at other sections of the book of Jonah, but our focal point will be the response of the sailors to Jonah. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Our theme is this: Jonah, the orthodox paradox. Jonah, the orthodox paradox. This morning we thought, didn't we, about a man who followed and obeyed the command of the Lord Jesus. He followed him. He was obedient to the command that he was given. Tonight, we think about a very different kind of man. A man who determined not to follow the Lord, who determined actually to disobey God. And it takes these sailors to expose the inconsistency and irrationality of this prophet of God. Why is it that they are so incredulous in this verse? Well, the context is verse 9, where Jonah has explained his understanding of who God is. An orthodox understanding of who God is. An understanding of God that was true and right and accurate and scriptural. But when the sailors discover his theology, they realize that his life and his action is a contradiction, a paradox. His actions don't match up to the things that he believes. Four, then, foolish things that Jonah tried to do. Firstly, this: Jonah tried to hide from an omnipresent God. Jonah tried to hide from an omnipresent, that is, everywhere present God. We read of the storm that comes upon the sea while Jonah is in that boat. And through this casting of lots, they determine that Jonah is the one who's at fault for all of this. Jonah wasn't going to confess himself. He's forced, as it were, to explain what's happened. And these sailors, they want an explanation. They fire all these questions at him. "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? Of what people are you? Jonah, tell us! Oh, how has this come about?" All right, says Jonah, "I'll explain." Verse 9. He said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." What? The sailors' jaws drop. How is this? Why is it that they are so surprised? Well, it's for this reason. They were pagans. They worshipped idols. And their idols were limited in terms of where they could act. They had limited presence. You had a god for this place and you had a god for that place. Here, Jonah is telling them that the god he believes in, the God who is chasing him, is the God who made the sea and the dry land. This is a God who is everywhere present and has rule and control over all things. How is it that Jonah can believe in such a God and thinks that he can escape God by going onto the sea which his very God made? They can't believe it. How astonishing. You see, the thing is, Jonah knew this already. He knew exactly what he was doing. Chapter 1, verse 3. God has given the command for him to go to Nineveh. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He's seeking to go away from God's presence. He's seeking to escape, and indeed in our text as well, he explains to them that he's fleeing from the presence of the Lord. It's interesting, isn't it, that Jonah, despite this knowledge, is still seeking the place where he can find where God will not seek him, where God will not see him. Jonah goes down and down and down in our passage. Verse 3, it says this, he paid the fare, went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Sorry, earlier in the verse, he rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa. And then verse 5, it says, then the mariners were afraid. They each cried to their God. They hurl the cargo over. But what do we read of Jonah? Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. Jonah's going down and down and down. He's trying to find the deepest, darkest place where God might not be able to see him. Well, we see the irony then, don't we, of verse 4, that the Lord hurled the great wind upon the sea. God knows exactly where Jonah is and knows exactly what Jonah is doing. So Jonah knows that God is everywhere present, but Jonah's also trying to find a place where God is not present. Now, what a contradiction. It's clear that he knew that God was everywhere present further from his prayer or this psalm we read in chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 7, it says this, he prays, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Jonah at this point has been thrown into the sea. He's in the depths of the ocean. He's far away outside the realms of the land of Israel. He's far away from Jerusalem. He's far away from the temple, which was the place where God had promised that his presence would dwell. He's far away from there. In fact, we read in verse 2 that he's at the edge of death. He says, from the belly of Sheol I cried. He's on the edge of the grave. About as far away, you could think, from the presence of the Lord as is possible. And yet still Jonah believes that God will hear his prayer. He says, my prayer came to you in your holy temple. He believes that God's presence wasn't stuck in that building there in Jerusalem. He knew that God filled the universe. That's why God heard his prayer as he was drowning. His theology, you see, is exactly the same as Psalm 139, verse 8, where the psalmist says, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. God is everywhere, and Jonah knew that. And yet still he sought to flee from the presence of the Lord. How foolish. And yet, are we not at times in the same way foolish? We know that God is everywhere present. Scripture's clear, isn't it? Proverbs 15, verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. We know it. But there are times when we behave as if it were not true. And we treat God's presence as if he were limited. You see, Jonah knew that God was unlimited, but he treats God as if he were limited. And we do the same. And we think we can find some deep, dark, secret place where God won't see us. And why do we want to do that? Well, we want to hide our sin, don't we? Our lazy habits, or the secret things that we do behind closed doors or on our screens. So we think that no one can see our internet history. Doesn't matter if no one else knows. A deep, dark place. Or what about a deeper, darker place than that? Our very thoughts themselves. Things that perhaps we would never say, we would never do, but that fill our imagination. And then we still make it darker, don't we? By trying to remove those thoughts, hide them away by forgetting them. We think, well, if we can forget about those things that I feel guilty of, then they'll be gone. If I can silence my conscience, then no one will know, not even myself. And of course, well, if others don't know, and if I don't know, if I've forgotten, then God doesn't know either. The issue is, of course, God always knows. We live in this age of technology, don't we? And if we want to make sure that our data is safe, we have it on our hard drive, but we back it up on what's called the cloud. All our information is out there. So that in case our hard drive or our computer or whatever crashes or gets destroyed, all our stuff is still there. We can still obtain it. Well, that's a great thing. But what about our sins? And we can try and destroy the hard drive of where our sins are contained, as it were, even out of our very own minds. But it's still all contained in the knowledge of God. And it all ends up coming out, doesn't it, in the end. We can't hide it away forever. Jonah here, he's forced to explain what has happened. And it's an embarrassing thing, isn't it? What we read in Hebrews 4 verse 13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. We behave like the ostrich with its head in the sand. I can't see God. God can't see me. Oh, how foolish we are. You see, it ought to be the other way around, shouldn't it? It ought to be not that we want to hide from God, but that we want to run to him. Because we want to know his presence. The Lord Jesus came, didn't he, to bring us out of darkness so that we're no longer children of the powers of darkness, but now children of the light. And the Lord Jesus becomes our friend in order that we might have a transparent relationship with him, so that there's nothing that we hide from him anymore, but we are, as it were, an open book to him. We already are, but we live as being open books to him, that when we sin, we instantly bring it before him and say, Lord, I've done this and you know about it. Grant me forgiveness. Oh, what a joy it is not to live with a burdened conscience. Jonah, all the way through, he's fighting against God. And that's what we do when we want to hide it away. We're fighting against God, and it's a hard and arduous thing. What a relief when we come to the Lord and know his forgiving presence. Jonah tried to hide from an omnipresent God. The second foolish thing Jonah did was trying to stop a sovereign God. Again, going back to chapter 1 and verse 9, his description of who God is, he says, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven. Now the word Lord there is the word Yahweh, the Old Testament word for who the God of the Israelites was. The God who is eternal, the God who is self-existent, the I am who I am God. And to speak of him as the God of heaven is to speak of him as the God who is above the whole of creation. It's a statement of the supremacy of God. And again, there's a great difference here between the gods that these sailors worshipped and the God that Jonah professed. And just as the pagan gods had limited presence, so they also had limited power. Whereas with God, he has unlimited presence and he also has unlimited power. And the evidence that these sailors knew that their gods were rather weak is the way that they each have to cry out to them. Now they say, oh, you cry on your God and I'll cry on my God, and maybe combined together their power will be able to overcome the storm. And that's what the captain says to Jonah, isn't it? Verse 6, arise, call to your God, perhaps the God will give a thought to us and we may not perish. Maybe your God will have some kind of influence over this storm. Jonah tells them, my God has influence and power over this storm. Indeed, this storm is because of me. God is in control of this. Jonah knew it. Jonah knew it. It's displayed all the way through the book. God sent the storm. Jonah speaks to them in this way, that the storm is because of him. Verse 12, he says, I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Or even in his prayer in chapter 2, he speaks about how the Lord cast him into the deep. You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Jonah knew that God had sovereignty over the waves. And same with the fish. We read in verse 17, God prepared the fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah expresses thanksgiving in his prayer for the salvation that God gave him. He knew that God had prepared that fish to save him. And you can read later on of the plant that God provided him, and then the worm that ate the plant, and then the east wind that came. All of these elements of creation. And Jonah knew God ruled over it all. But when God tells him to go to Nineveh, Jonah thinks that he can stop this sovereign God. God, you want me to go to Nineveh? Actually, no, I've got a better plan. A plan which involves me not going to Nineveh. Jonah tries to block the purposes of a sovereign God. It's no wonder then that the sailors say, "What is this that you have done?" God will have his way even with his rebellious prophet. Jonah's trying to play tug of war with a jumbo jet that's preparing to take off. He's never going to succeed, yet he still tries. Well, are we any better? We, I'm sure, believe in the sovereignty of God. Certain things happen, don't they? And we begin to question, did God really rule over that? Maybe got it wrong there. Certainly I wouldn't have done it that way. Not the way I would do things. Maybe there's even times when we willfully resist God's explicit call to us. We know that God is leading us to take on a certain responsibility or to do a certain thing. And we know that it's God telling us to do it. But we resist and we hold out against him. Or maybe our resistance is more subtle than that. How many times do we make plans with no reference to God at all? We start out a day. We plan to do some activity, or we rearrange what we're going to do, planning our agenda, but we don't even commit it to God in prayer. And what we are doing is we are implicitly setting our sovereignty against God's. We're saying, well, my way is better than God's way. I don't need God. We might not do it intentionally, but unintentionally, we leave God out of the picture and think we'll go our own way. James warns of this, doesn't he? James chapter 4, from verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. We are to commit all of our plans into God's hands. You see, this is the example that the Lord Jesus set for us, isn't it? And the Lord Jesus knew that the cross was before him. But he did not resist the Father's will. It's amazing, isn't it? All the way through the Lord Jesus' life, you read time and time again of him setting aside time to pray. He would rise early in the morning to pray. Always praying. Always speaking with his Father. And then when it comes to the cross, we see the Garden of Gethsemane. Such intense and deep prayer where he ends up saying, not my will but yours be done. That's the example of the Lord Jesus, who completely submits himself to the will of his Father. Such it should be then for us as well. It's pointless to try to stop a sovereign God, but what a joy it is to serve him so that all of our plans and purposes come under his plans and purposes so that God is able to work through them to do great things. Jonah tried to hide from an omnipresent God. He tried to stop a sovereign God. Jonah also tried to disobey a just God. Jonah was very well aware of the justice of God. Nineveh deserved judgment. God had told them as much in verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Jonah had no doubt that God had the right and the ability to bring judgment for sin. It's the very message he preaches, isn't it? Chapter 3, verse 4, Jonah preaches this. He called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Judgment is coming. God's justice is going to fall upon you. Jonah perfectly well knew then that this was God's character. He cannot stand sin. Sin must be judged. In fact, Jonah is so sure of the judgment of God that he gets frustrated when God doesn't show the judgment that he knows God should show. Now, chapter 4, verse 2 is very interesting because Jonah quotes a very famous passage from the Old Testament but misses half of it out. He quotes from Exodus 34, verse 6, Jonah 4, verse 2. He prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Yes, Jonah, what's the other half of that verse? By no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. In other words, it speaks of God's steadfast love and mercy. The other half speaks about God's justice and judgment. But he misses out the judgment part. Why? Because he wants to overemphasize the mercy of God, knowing that God should have judged them. He wants to make out God more merciful, as it were, because he knows God ought to have judged sin. The Ninevites were sinners. God should have punished them. His theology is true. But oh, the contradiction. God ought to punish the Ninevites, but it's okay if he disobeys God. That doesn't matter, does it? He thought that he could abandon God's command and get away with it. Deliberately, willfully ignores what God had told him. And it's worse, isn't it? Because if Jonah knows that God should judge the ignorant Ninevites, who didn't know really about the God of the Jews, if God ought to judge them, how much more ought he to judge a rebellious prophet who knows his law and the explicit command and still disobeys? Well, don't we sometimes fall into this foolishness as well? There's a discrepancy between what we know of the justice of God and the way that we live, because we know the commandments of the Lord, and we know that he is a just God who hates sin, and yet still we disobey him. How many times are there in a day? We come, as it were, to a junction, a T-junction. We listen to conscience, and we listen to temptation. Which way are we going to go? And conscience, we know, is well instructed by the word of God, and we know that to go this way would not be right and pleasing to the Lord. And we still determine to go that way. We go against our conscience, and we choose sin, willfully so. It's so irrational, isn't it? Because we know the consequences of sin, and we know that it displeases the Lord, yet still we do it. This is why Jesus had such hard words for the scribes and Pharisees, because they were so knowledgeable in the law, and yet still they were resistant and they were hypocritical. Now, we do have to be clear at this point. There is a difference between the way that God deals with his children, and by chastising them and disciplining them in love, and the way that God deals with unbelievers, by condemning them and judging them. And this, of course, is of the utmost importance for you if you are an unbeliever here tonight. Here you are listening to this sermon that's giving you greater knowledge of the things of God. And if you don't repent, Scripture tells us that there will be greater judgment for you. What a serious thing that is. Let it not be that this message will only further harden your heart. Let it be that which leads you to call out to the Lord for salvation. But if for us as Christians, this contrast should not be lost upon us either. Because, yes, God is our Father, but he will firmly deal with us if we willfully resist him and disobey him. And how this disobedience again can creep in so subtly. The way that we see others. We know that God is just, but we see the sins of others, which are often the same sins that we have, but they're obviously a lot worse in so-and-so, the same standard for all. Oh, we know that, but we act as if it were different. This is what the Lord Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 7. From verse 1, he says, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye. Look, a plank is in your own eye. Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Oh, how we need to be more aware of our own faults and failings, And that will help us, won't it, and teach us to be more gracious, and loving and kind toward those who sin against us. And we need to welcome, don't we, the application of this truth. Here's the positive side to it, that God is too loving to let sin pass by unnoticed. The Lord knows the awful, terrible consequences of sin, and his discipline to us as his people is always a blessing. And we ought then not to want to disobey this God that we know is just, but to learn to love his law, to delight in his commandments, so that his way is the greatest joy to us of all. Because God is so just, and we love him, and so we love his truth and his ways. Jonah finally tried to merit a merciful God. Here is the final foolishness of Jonah. He's tried to hide from an omnipresent God. He's tried to stop a sovereign God. He's tried to disobey a just God. But he also tries to merit a merciful God. We see this, don't we? Chapter 4. He explains the reason why he ran away. He ran away because he knew that God was a merciful God. Indeed, Jonah is so aware of the mercy of God that when God tells him that he's to take a message of judgment to Nineveh, Jonah has the foresight to see that God is going to bring mercy on them. It's astonishing, isn't it? That's how sharp his theology was. Ah, God is sending me to speak judgment. Now, why would God send me to the Ninevites? I know this God. I know he wants to be merciful, doesn't he, to those Ninevites? Right. Well, I'm heading off in the other direction then. He knew perfectly well the astonishing mercy of God. And he knew perfectly well that it was something that was undeserved. You see, God's mercy goes with God's sovereignty. God chooses whom he desires to show mercy to. Exodus 33, verse 19. Just the chapter before that Jonah had quoted from. God says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God sovereignly chooses those whom he will have mercy upon. And Jonah knew this in his own life. Famously, he says at the end of his prayer in chapter 2, salvation belongs to the Lord. He knew God's mercy, and he rejoiced in it. But the thing is this, he cannot accept the same for the Ninevites. And why is that? Well, it's this, because as a Jew, he thinks he's earned it. He's one of God's people, so God ought to be merciful to him. But these Ninevites, they're Gentiles. They don't deserve God's mercy. All has to do with ethnicity. And this irony goes oh so deep. His prayer in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 8, he says this. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. He carries on to say, but I with the voice of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Who do you think he has in mind when he says, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love? No doubt it's those sailors, isn't he? Oh, those sailors, they worship pagan gods, limited gods. But who is actually limiting God? It's Jonah. Jonah's the one who's busy limiting the presence and power of God. He's treating God as if God, as it were an idol. But the irony goes even deeper than that. He speaks about sacrificing to the Lord and vowing what he's going to pay. I'm going to offer to the Lord thanksgiving, unlike those ungodly sailors. Wait a minute. What have we read back in verse 16 of chapter 1? Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Wait a minute, Jonah. They already have done that. They've done what you ought to have done in the first place. Jonah, the sailors are acting out your theology. Meanwhile, you are a living contradiction. You see, these Gentiles, they believed God was a merciful God who would have that mercy on them, even as undeserving people. Jonah, his prayer is based on his meritorious efforts, really upon his ethnicity as a Jew. God ought to show mercy to him. Of course, God ought not to show mercy to these Gentiles. How foolish. And we see the same, don't we, with the Ninevites later on. Jonah just continues the contradiction. The Ninevites don't deserve mercy. But I do. Oh, we fall into the same trap, don't we? We're well versed. We're undeserving. Sovereign grace alone. But we still fall into those traps of pride and self-righteousness. They creep up like ivy on the walls of our hearts. And we forget what real mercy is. So we begin to think that God really is pleased with us because of who I am. And didn't I do well there? And we have a posture of looking down on others. And the subtlety of this comes through, doesn't it, in the way that we struggle to be merciful toward others. So we let bitter and hateful thoughts at times fester in our minds. And we resist the opportunity to be merciful to those who least deserve it. And our attitude then is one of merit. We need to perhaps hear the words of God to Jonah. Is it right for you to be angry? Is it right for you to be angry, Jonah? Think about it for a moment. Think about my true character of mercy. And what does it really mean? Well, if God has been so merciful to us as sinners, shouldn't we also be merciful to others? Oh, these things reveal, don't they, how blind we can be, even with great knowledge and great understanding. How blind we can be. Now, maybe you're here tonight and you truly are blind because you've never really understood who God is before. Perhaps you've been many years in coming to this church. Maybe you've heard the gospel many, many times. But you've never been changed by what you know. Oh, you need to be confronted with the reality of God. This omnipresent, sovereign, just, and merciful God. You need to know that God sees all your sin, and he has the power and authority to judge you for it, and yet also extends to you the offer and invitation of mercy. Have you ever prayed as the tax collector prayed, unlike the hypocritical Pharisee? He prayed, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Seems such a simple prayer, doesn't it? So short, uneloquent, weak. But oh, it was a prayer from the heart of that man. Have you ever prayed such a prayer? Or do you feel that yourself, you're too high, too mighty for such a thing? Have you ever cried out for God's mercy? Oh, that God would open your eyes and would reveal that contradiction. That God would not judge you for all the knowledge that you have, but have never put into practice. The gospel would come to you with real power. Now, what about us as the Lord's people? Are we orthodox paradoxes? Are we a living contradiction? Well, I think all of us have to say, yes, we are. All of us are, aren't we, to some extent? And we need to recognize it. Jonah just didn't want to, did he? He didn't want to see it. And at the end of the book, he'd rather die than be confronted with his error. No. We need to be reminded that all the attributes of God are a great blessing to us. Let us not try to hide from that omnipresent God. Rather, let us run to him. Let us delight in the presence of our God. Let us not seek to stop God's sovereignty, but let us work with him as our almighty God who can do great and mighty things. Let us not seek to disobey our just God. Let us joyfully obey him as our God of justice. And let us not seek to merit our salvation. We know we can't. But let us live it out by constantly, day by day, casting ourselves upon the mercy of God. Pray. Pray for theology like Jonah. But pray for action like the Ninevites. Pray that you will know God better. But pray that you would also live it out better. And as I close, let me remind you of this truth also. Ever be mindful of the patience of God. How patient is God with Jonah? so resistant, so stubborn, so foolish, and yet he persists with him and is so gracious toward him. Jonah indeed was undeserving of the mercy of God, and so are we. But God is patient. Even we as his people, we go astray time after time. We resist him time after time, yet still he welcomes us back to himself. How wonderful that truth is, that God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. May God bless his word to our hearts.